Well, good morning. If there was a Christian principle that we could talk about this morning that would bring you peace, that would take away all of your anxiety and stress, that would heal your marriage, make it stronger, that would give you a sense of meaning and purpose, would you be interested in that principle? Of course, we all would. We all would. Today, we're going to hear about this life-changing principle. And based on past experience, however, I'm not sure that we're actually going to put it into practice. I'm not trying to be contrary, but realistic. And I know that when Jesus was speaking about this principle with his disciples, that they heard, but they had a real hard time putting it into practice. They would finally get it, but it would take them years to do. The principle that we're going to talk about today is servanthood. And if you've been following along in our study of Matthew, you've seen how this is part of a cluster of principles around humility. We've talked about having a childlike faith and putting others first, dying to self, and they do form something of a cluster. And he talks about this with them over and over and over again. Now, you may be thinking, well, gee, I thought you were going to tell us some profound thing that I haven't heard before. But the issue is not in the understanding. It is familiar. However, the key is in actually putting it into practice. That's where the power is. And it's possible that we've only been scratching the surface when we've looked at this in our own lives before. So I believe there's much to learn here. Let me give you an example of how we can hear it and know it but can't put it into practice. A while back, I was counseling a couple who was having marriage problems. The husband had a list of things he thought was wrong with his wife. He knew he had problems. He had said, hey, I'm sorry for that. He apologized, but he was convinced that the main issue was really around his wife and what his wife was doing. Now, if you're trying to figure out who I'm talking about here, let's just look in the mirror because we've all been there. This is us, okay? And as I talked to this frustrated husband, I tried to emphasize that we would eventually get to his wife's issues. But what we needed him to do right now was to do one thing and one thing only, and that is serve your wife. That's all. That will lay the groundwork for us to be able to get to those issues that you want to get to. And he heard it, he went away, and he could not do it. Or if he did it, he did it for a short little period of time and then would say, now can we talk about my wife's issues? And so you see how hard it is for us to adopt this attitude of being a servant. It just is not natural for us here. So don't assume that just because you understand the basic concept that you actually are doing it. And that's what we're going to try to talk about today. How do we do this thing? So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom. Now, I picture Jesus seeing James and John coming to him. So there's the mother with these big boys trailing behind her. I find it somewhat humorous. Here are the sons of thunder following their mother who's asking the boss for a raise. Now, I hear this happens today. I can't hardly believe it. But I hear that today some young people will actually have their parents call their boss and ask for a raise. I don't understand that. I don't understand it here. But I think that we can blame the mother, but I don't think that's probably where the problem is. She's being a good Jewish mother. She's promoting her children. That's what she does. And she's actually exhibiting a lot of faith because there's really not a whole lot of evidence that Jesus is going to be king anytime soon. So we don't want to blame her. I think we want to blame the guys, and Jesus addresses them anyway here. And if you're still scratching your heads, And let me give you a possible explanation. This is only a possible explanation because it's kind of based more on tradition than on scripture. And that is that James and John could have been cousins of Jesus. And that would make their mother his aunt. And so this is the aunt coming to her nephew asking for a favor. Now, maybe in America that's not such a big deal, but I know like when I've been to Africa, in Malawi, everything was about family connections. If somebody in your family became the president of Malawi, you could expect money, power, positions. That's just the way it worked. And so I think it's possible that maybe something of that was happening here, that they're saying, hey man, you know, or she could have been thinking, I changed your nappies and I grew you up. And so, I there could have been something of that sense of entitlement going on here. We don't know. But anyway, that's what the request is. Now, Jesus in verse 22 challenges them a little bit. He says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. So straight away, he just says, you're not getting it here, you're off base. But instead of scolding them, he asks them a question. Can you drink from the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Now, drinking from someone's cup is experiencing what they experience. We would say, can you walk in my shoes? And they would say, they said yes. Which is, when you think about it, for them to just answer immediately, especially after what Jesus has told them, it's like, I'm not sure you guys are getting it yet here. That unflinching devotion, same as what Peter vowed to Jesus, we find is pretty fragile. They were overconfident. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. Jesus, looking ahead, could see that these two guys were indeed going to give their life for him. Jesus knew that James would be beheaded. John would be banished to the Isle of Patmos. And so he's affirming their devotion, but he tells them, really, this isn't the right thing to be asking for. In verse second half of verse 23, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. So you see here, even in the way Jesus answers this, he's doing a couple of things. Number one, he's telling us, look, ask, seek, knock. I'm glad you're asking. This is good. But God has the right to answer his way. And sometimes it's up to the Father, and sometimes the Father's going to say no. But also note here that Jesus is modeling something of humility. He's deferring to the Father, and he's saying, look, guys, this is my Father's call, what you're asking me for here. And so I want you to see something of this humility even embedded within the relationship between the Father and the Son, embedded in the Trinity itself. In other words, before we were even created, there was servanthood. This idea of humble is and humility and everything that Jesus has been teaching is in God himself. He's asking us to do something that's part of the way he is. Man, if that doesn't make you want to worship, I don't know. I mean, this is the most amazing God we have ever seen. He's smart beyond our comprehension. He's wise. He's powerful. He can create the universe with just one word. And yet he's humble. Even within the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, there is this servanthood. I mean, my gosh, that's incredible. Now, I love this next verse. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, can you imagine Peter hearing about this? They were indignant, which really means they're just as guilty as the other two. I mean, they're clamoring for number one and number two spot there as well, right? They were indignant with the two brothers, and Jesus called them together. I love this. I mean, he doesn't explode. He doesn't say, come on, man, I washed your feet. How many times do I have to tell you about humility? You know, he doesn't ream them out. which is what I think the natural response would be. It's like, guys, we've gone over this, again and again and again. How come you can't get it? He just calls them in. Let's talk. And we've watched him do this over and over again. Gather his brood together. And for me, I mean, I hearken back to in college as part of a wrestling team, and our coach had this kind of personality. He could do that to us as well. I mean, before he came in the room, it was chaos. There was a brawl going on all the time. And then as soon as the coach walked in the room and sat down, we would just immediately come to, and we would sit at his feet, and we would joke around with him. And we loved this guy, and we respected him because he knew what he was doing. And then all of a sudden, when he looked at his watch, our blood would run cold. We knew practice was about to start, and all hell was going to break loose on our heads. But I just remember that gathering around him and with that respect. And I think that the disciples had a similar mixture of love and respect for Jesus, especially now as they're on their way to Jerusalem. They know he has said, I'm going to go there, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die. And so there's this intensity, I think, that's probably in this meeting that may not have been in some of these other coaching sessions that he had with them. And they're riveted to what he is saying. And he says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, this is what I don't want you to do. You've seen how this works in the world. How people who maybe don't have a lot of skill and charisma and expertise seem to find their way in these top positions of leadership, and then they seem to enjoy telling people what to do. They get a kick out of that. And they exercise their authority, and the weight of their position, they press down on other people, and they just love to tell them what to do. And Jesus says, that's not what I want you to do. This is, if that's what's going on here, we're going the wrong direction, guys. And then he says, not so with you. Don't do it like that. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's take a little bit of an aside here to the train of thought and look at that word ransom, because it's critically important here. Jesus says his purpose in coming to earth was to be a ransom. And this one word confronts the entire modernistic idea that man is basically good and can straighten himself out. This worldview believes that criminals, all they need is an education, and poverty would take away all the problems of our urban areas. If we just eradicate homelessness, if we put enough money at a problem, it will be cured. So there is this sense that man can heal himself. In our worldview today, man is evolving and getting smarter, and you can see it in our movies, even in our fantasy movies, how man is becoming like a superhero today. And so there's this confidence that if you give us enough time, we'll figure this out, and we'll become more civilized. The 20th century should have put that worldview to rest. The bloodiest, and yet you think about how much information and how much education and how we grew and technology took off, and yet we used it to kill ourselves and almost destroy the planet. It was not the answer here. The scripture teaches here that what we need more than anything is to be ransomed. We need someone to pay the price for us that we cannot pay ourselves. Man cannot heal himself. Man cannot, just by virtue of being smarter or more intelligent or getting more information or technology, man cannot solve the world's problems. We need a savior. We need someone to pay for our sin. That's what needs to happen here. And so Jesus says, I came to be a servant. I came to ransom my people, to pay the price, to be a substitute, to die in place of here. He became flesh so that he could carry a cross up a hill and be pinned onto that wood like an insect, so that he could shield us, you and I, from the wrath of God. It should have been you, it should have been me. As a song says, I took forgiveness, he took the nails. He paid my ransom. Now, the point here that he's making is that if our Savior, Jesus Christ, was willing to die and be a ransom for us and be a servant like that, how can we not do that same thing? How can we not then dedicate our lives to be servants as well? Greatness in the kingdom, Jesus says, is the inverse of the world's idea of greatness. We don't seek out positions of authority so we can tell people what to do. We seek out opportunities to give our life away. This is a fundamental shift in our thinking. And friends, let me get back to the question that I asked at the beginning about stress and anxiety and taking that away. When we become servants, when we truly get this attitude in us, then amazingly what happens is stress begins to melt away. Anxiety begins to... a servant is not all that concerned about trying to fix everything or get everything or do everything. A servant is just there to serve. Those of you who are going to be going to the Dominican Republic here pretty soon have a tremendous opportunity to put this into practice. You can say, well, I want to do this and I want to make sure I get to do this and that. But if you are going there and you're saying, look, I'm here to serve. You tell me what needs to be done. And God is going to bless you in an amazing way. And you're going to have a great time. Servants are never disappointed because they can always find a place to serve. You can always find a place to give your life away for someone else. This takes time to develop. But over time, if we're following Christ, there will become more and more a holy disregard for ourselves, because we'll see that I'm here to give my life away. That's all. I'm not here to fix the world, or I'm not here to, it's not my job to redeem everybody. It's God's job to redeem. He's the Savior. I'm not the Savior. And so I look for places to serve. Where can I serve? I'm so taken back at the two different approaches when people come to church. Some people come to church, and as soon as they're here, they say, Pastor, I have these certain gifts. You tell me how that I can use my gifts here and how the church can be kind of a showcase for my gifts, as opposed to the other type of person who comes here and says, what needs to be done? I want to be involved here. I love this church. You tell me what needs, is there a need somewhere, and I'll go fill it. What a contrast there. Jesus would say, we came to learn how to be that kind of servant, where we just give our life away. We're not working an angle. We're just serving because that's who we are. We're servants. Nothing profound, nothing deep here. So why aren't we doing it? The dullness of the disciples is just not unique to them. We have that same dullness in us. We've heard this before. I know this is not new to you. I wish I could have come up with some great, profound thing that you've never heard before. But so much of the Christian life is simply doing what we already know. And that is doubly true when we come to this issue of servanthood. It's not all that hard to figure out. It's just extremely hard to do, because our bent, our natural bent is, well, but what about me? What about my needs? God is saying to us, I'll take care of those. If you give your life away, the paradox is you get it back. If you try to hold on to your life, you lose it. And so God is saying to us, if you learn how to serve, awesome things will happen to you. All those things that you're worried about won't seem so big anymore. There's something of a checklist that we could use here. You say, well, I don't know if I have a problem with this. Okay, here's a few things to ask yourself to see whether servanthood is really part of your mindset. Do you get offended when you don't get the credit for doing something? When people don't recognize you or give you the honor? Or when somebody, even worse, somebody else gets the honor for something you did, does that enrage you? See, servants don't care who gets the glory. Do you strive for a position of leadership or power? Is that something that you think, well, if I only had that position, if I could only be president or CEO, or if I could be the chairman, or if I could do this or that, if I had that position, then I could really get things done. Servants are not thinking like that. Maybe you think you're smarter, more qualified than someone else that's getting to do something that you would like to do. A servant would look at something like that and they would run up alongside that person and say, "How can I help you? I love what you're doing there. That's tremendous. You've got a real gift in doing that. How can I help?" A church full of servants will see little conflict because no one is really insisting on their way. They're not afraid to speak their mind. A servant will certainly deliberate on a point, try to make their case. But in the end, the unity of the body of Christ is more important than getting their way. They don't gossip or badmouth or spread rumors. That's what servants do. And when servants are in charge of something, everybody underneath them is happy, is glad, because they're being empowered, they're being lifted up. You see, friends, this commitment to servanthood must be a daily practice for us. It's a daily challenge. It's a continual practice of small duties that are often distasteful to us. You say, "Well, I would die for Christ." Will you do the dishes for him? Don't say that you'll die for Christ if you won't take out the trash, if you won't pick up your socks, or whatever else annoying trait that you have. We tend to think of these great things that we're going to do for Jesus, and Jesus is just saying, "I just want you to serve. That's what I want you to do there." You know, one of the most vivid pictures of servanthood, I believe, can be found in Victor Hugo's masterful novel, Les Miserables, and the character of Jean Valjean. I've recently just watched a 6-part series on PBS. Anybody else watch that? If you have not watched that, I think it's one of the greatest things I've ever seen. It is the greatest thing I've ever seen on PBS, and it's just incredible story, because that story, what Victor Hugo has captured here, even though he never uses the word servanthood or servant, what he has done is he's shown us what a life of servanthood looks like and how attractive that is, because there's something about that main character of Jean Valjean that goes from a brutish prisoner to a nobleman that is the picture of every Christian. You see, Jean Valjean starts out as a prisoner, the same as we do. We start out as prisoners. He is redeemed by grace. And then because of that, when that finally sinks into his heart, and it takes some time, when that idea of being a servant begins to really take hold of him, then he spends the rest of his life giving it away. He is redeemed by the forgiveness of a priest who gives him 2 silver candlesticks. He goes on then, he owns a factory. He changes his name, he goes into hiding, but he becomes the owner of a factory, and he becomes wealthy, and he rescues someone, puts his life in danger by helping someone who's pinned underneath a broken cart. He puts himself in great danger as he rescues a sailor. When he gets back, thrown back into prison, he rescues a sailor who's caught in the rigging of a ship. That's not in the movie, that's in the book. He vows to take care of a woman's child who worked in his factory, and after the woman dies, he raises that young orphan girl as his own. He devotes his entire life for this girl. The whole movie, it's about his devotion to this girl. It's like he says, "If I don't do anything else in my life, I will serve this little orphan girl here." He even, as she grows up later on, she gets a boyfriend, The boyfriend gets himself into trouble, and Jean Valjean rescues the boyfriend that he knows is, I know I'm giving away the plot here, I'm sorry. I should have done a plot alert, spoiler alert here. I'm gonna tell you anyway. Plug your ears if you don't wanna hear. But he saves the boy who's at the barricade. He's dying and drags him through the sewers because that's just who he is. He would do anything. He would sacrifice his own life for the happiness of this little orphan girl that he's taken in. And Hugo's masterpiece here, it's like one of the longest novels that's ever been written here. But it's an apt parable for our story today because the beauty and the emotion and the reason why we love this man, as you watch the movie in the first, second, third episodes, you are in love with the character of this man who is both strong. He's like famous for being strong, and yet he is a servant. Friends, there is no more beautiful picture of the person of Jesus Christ than that. And there's no more apt picture for what a man or a woman who is following Christ should be about. So when we become servants, anxiety melts away. You know the difference between a vagabond and a servant. Both are carefree, but a vagabond has no sense of purpose. A servant has meaning and purpose in everything they do. When we think like servants, peace will reign in our hearts. We will serve our spouses. Our marriages will become seedbeds for healing to take place and redemption when we serve. When we dedicate our lives to servanthood, we find every want and every need satisfied by Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ looks down on us and says, look at my servant down there. I will come alongside them. I will give them grace to do what I've called them to do. And he'll guide and he'll lead and he'll honor you. When we live our life as servants, it's a beautiful thing. And in the end, the first will be last and the last first. That's God's word for today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture that we have seen today. It's a difficult thing that you've called us to because we are by nature very selfish and proud. The life of a servant does not sound too attractive to us. And yet when we see it in someone else, we see the beauty of it. Help us not to be stubborn. Help us not to be demanding. If we don't do anything else today, help us think of who you have called us to serve. Each one of us have been called to serve the body of Christ, to serve our families, to serve our friends, our neighbors, and our neighborhood, and our community, and the world in which you put us. Lord, we're not here to just find ourselves and becoming self-actualized. We're here to give our lives away. And in that, we know we will find peace. Guide us, give us the grace to live our life in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.